Good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin by thanking the sisters and Father Maximilian Dean and Michael Grogan for that beautiful rendition of the Rosary. Thank you so much. His Excellency Raymond Burke, Monsignor Breyer, Reverend Fathers, Friars and Sisters of the Immaculate, all of you who are gathered here this morning on this beautiful morning in Indianapolis, and all of you who are watching on the World Wide Web, I want to make you welcome because you're participating in an event which has taken a great deal of planning and a great deal of prayer. And it's a unique gathering. In fact, some people are calling it a phenomenon. Today we celebrate the 90th anniversary of the apparitions of Our Lady of Fatima. And it's a wonderful day to come here in a public way to recognize how important devotion to Mary is to the salvation of every soul and for peace in the world. And in a particular way today, we want to focus on the meaning and importance of her titles, co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. And as we recognize this growing support around the world from bishops and theologians and lay faithful like yourselves for the solemn proclamation of this truth as a fifth Marian dogma. And while the full truth about Mary as taught by the Church is not as widely understood or appreciated as it might be, our speakers today are here to help to correct that. They're some of the foremost speakers in the English-speaking world, and they're here to distill the Church's wisdom for us in an understandable and a compelling way. At Fatima, Mary said that her immaculate heart would be our refuge and the way that would lead us to God, and that in the end, her immaculate heart would triumph. Her immaculate heart was sorrowful at Fatima because of the sinfulness of mankind. And there she asked us to pray and to make sacrifices, to live a sacramental and a sacrificial life. The truth is that our sacrifices really count because, first of all, hers did. She offered Jesus at the foot of the cross, and her own sorrowful and immaculate heart was in union with his. Now she reigns with Jesus in heaven and there continues to be present as our mother in the order of grace. So let us begin to penetrate this mystery of our Most Holy Mother's role as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. Well, our first speaker this morning is the founder of St. Gabriel Communications, and he works as a full-time apologist. In the past 20 years, he's given hundreds of talks and seminars on Catholic apologetics and has assisted in religious education in parishes, schools, and lay organizations in the United States, Canada, South Africa, Brazil, New Zealand, and Australia. I think we're very lucky that he was able to fit us in today. He's recorded two successful series, which are being aired on EWTN television worldwide. And in the United States, he's the chairman of the new evangelization office of the National Shrine of the Sacred Heart. Whew. So will you please help me to welcome Mr. Raymond D'Souza. Thank you very much.
Your Excellency, Reverend Fathers, Sisters, my brethren, Jesus and Mary. I'd like first of all to thank the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate, whose acquaintance I've made in Australia years ago, for the kind invitation to address this conference. I was very happy when I was told that in the first schedule that was put together, I was going to be the last speaker. And I was very happy about that, because the last shall be first. But when I learned that the schedule had been changed and I was going to be the first, I began to worry. It reminds me of a story happened in Australia when an American speaker went there, and there was a gathering of a variety of parishes and Catholic organizations. And as the speakers came, the Franciscan parish came and spoke. When he finished, all the people from the Franciscan parish left with him. When the man from the Jesuit parish spoke, all the people from the Jesuit parish left with him. And as every speaker finished his job, people began to leave. And the poor American chap had no parish of his own, had no group of his own, so he was worried. When his time came to speak, there was one man in the audience. As in duty bound, he delivered his speech. When he finished, a long applause came from the audience. And he said, "Sir, I'd like to thank you for your charity, because you stayed put to the end." And the Australian chap said, "No worries, mate, I am the last speaker." Well, in this talk, I have chosen to address the issue of the much-awaited proclamation of the fifth dogma of Our Lady by researching the theology and spirituality of the great St. Louis de Montfort in his celebrated work, True Devotion to Mary. It's a real masterpiece of Mariology, truly unique in its genre, and the devotion that he speaks, that he preaches, bespeaks of Our Lady as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. He wrote his book around the beginning of the 18th century. In that book, he makes some affirmations about the honor, power, and glory of Our Blessed Mother that today leaves some Catholics uneasy because he seemed to attribute a lot to her. But again, he's a canonized saint. His book was highly praised by popes from Blessed Pius IX to John Paul II. And if you go to the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, you see a larger-than-life statue of his in the basilica. I have used notes from a series of talks of a retreat I attended many years ago in my country of birth, in Brazil. A retreat given by a man who changed my life and brought me back to the church. His name was, he's already in his eternal reward. His name was Plínio Correa de Oliveira. And incidentally, half a year ago, I had the privilege with my family to renew our consecration to Our Lady around the tomb of Saint Louis de Montfort in Saint-Laurent-sur-Sèvre in the Vendée in France. In his book, Saint Louis expounds the perfect devotion to Mary from a theological point of view. I would like to delve into his teachings, or should I say, scratch the surface of his teachings, to see how the theological justification for the fifth dogma was already implicit, if not altogether explicit, in his teachings. A bit of historical context. St. Louis was victim of irreducible opposition on the part of some bishops in France. It was the days of Jansenism. From excommunication to excommunication, from suspension of orders to suspension of orders, he ended up being free to preach all in two dioceses. The most famous one was Vendée. And during the French Revolution, the Vendeans were the ones who marched alongside the clergy, singing the songs, the anthems that St. Louis had taught to their ancestors, and opposing the insurrection of the godless. There, the Catholics marched with the clergy and opposed the anti-Catholic Revolutionary Republic. St. Louis even foresaw events that seemed to point to the explosion of the French Revolution, even the religious crisis of our times, and the future immense victory of the Catholic Church through a new era, which he calls the Reign of Mary, which would be the plenitude of the reign of Christ on earth. He even coined a beautiful phrase addressing Jesus. He said, "Ut adveniat regnum tuum, adveniat regnum Maria." That thy kingdom may come, let the reign of Mary come. What was the raison d'être, the reason of being of his study? And I quote, paragraph 13 of his book. It is with particular joy that my heart has dictated what I have written, in order to show that the Blessed Virgin Mary has been up to this time unknown, and that this is one of the reasons that Jesus Christ is not known as he ought to be. This is the purpose of his book, to make Mary known. She says, he says, she is unknown and she must be known. And once she becomes known, as much as we are able to know her, the reign of Christ will come. His whole Mariology is dedicated to propagate the knowledge of the grandeurs of Mary, the devotion to her as Queen of all hearts, so that the kingdom of Christ may come. His work has a wide historical vision. And the theological reason he gives, that the kingdom of Christ will be preceded by the kingdom of the reign of Mary is this, the very first paragraph. It was through the Most Holy Virgin Mary that Jesus came into the world, and it is also through her that he has to reign in the world. This truth we don't find today very widespread in the church, at least not with this clarity. Here and there, some faithful voices proclaim it, but it's not widespread. And St. Louis gives this key that we must know Mary in order to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know Mary. Know Jesus, know Mary. So he implies that if Mary had not come, Jesus would not have come either. That is why it took so long for the Messiah to be born. There was no one worthy to receive him. The fifth dogma acquires a greater relevance when you consider that the defeat of the spirit of the world today and the restoration of Christian civilization, according to the mind of the church, will not be realized by means of politics, science, or ecumenical dialogue. The regeneration of the church and civilization will begin by the increase of religious fervor in the religious foundations in the hearts of the lives of the people. So he affirms that the perfect devotion to Mary is a non-negotiable condition, conditio sine qua non, for individual salvation, regeneration of civilization, and the glory of the church militant. St. Louis had in his mind a work of the highest importance for the renewal of the future centuries. So he says, my heart has dictated what I have written in order to show that the Blessed Virgin Mary has been up to this time unknown. By unknown he means not as known as her excellence and her predicates demand. So then he starts to make her know. First phrase, Mary is the excellent masterpiece of the Most High. Mary is the excellent masterpiece of the Most High. We know there are mysteries in nature that escape our knowledge. We don't know how many stars exist, how many grains of sand are there. Likewise, we do not know the Blessed Virgin Mary, the richness of gifts, of prerogatives that God our Lord has given to her. In her intellect, being immaculate, free from original sin, free from concupiscence, we have no idea of what it must be like, a person without concupiscence. We haven't got a clue about that. We may say the words, she was immaculate, she was without concupiscence, but what is this? A person whose intellect works to perfection, whose will acts in accordance with her intellect, whose sensibility is harmonious, is a perfection that escapes our understanding. She is not a great saint just because she's the Mother of God. True enough, this is the essential title of her holiness, the reason whereby she received all graces. But she corresponded to each and every grace that she received. And next to her, the correspondence of all saints about a speck of dust. St. Louis continues, Mary is the excellent masterpiece of the Most High, whose knowledge and possession he has reserved to himself. So there are aspects in Mary that we don't know and probably will never know. St. Louis himself, who is her bard and her minstrel, is already almost inexhaustible in his praises of her, and he affirms that she is so great and perfect that adjectives fail him and that God alone knows her to the full extension of her perfections. We can have a pale idea of her perfections. We know in her there are beauties, quintessences, culminations, excellences that escape and shall always escape our gaze, and which are contemplated by God alone. Only the sacred humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is superior to her humanity. In my country of birth, in Brazil, there's a devotion to Our Lady of the O-H exclamation mark. Because the saints will say, O Mater, O Purissima, O Beatissima, O Saint, O Pure, O, and then they run out of things to say, then you say, Our Lady of the O. That's one idea to a Brazilian way of saying that we can say no more. So St. Louis continues, Mary is the sanctuary and the repose of the Holy Trinity, where God dwells more magnificently and more divinely than in any other place in the universe, not excepting his dwelling between the cherubim and the seraphim. If we could imagine these universes out there, these galaxies of immense size, which man does not know and probably will never know on this side of eternity, whose beauty is reserved for the contemplation of the angels, such is Mary most holy. There are realities in her which man will never know, and whose knowledge is reserved for God our Lord alone, as St. Louis states. In her we see this note of unknowability, and the more we understand about her, the more we realize that we need to understand. We kneel at her sacred feet in a kind of an ecstasy, understanding some of her grandeurs, but also knowing that after having understood much, we understand that we have understood very little. We seem to be always at the portals, at the gates, because she's much too graced for us. Such is her excellence. Ictasiet omnis lingua. Let every tongue be silent. But I must continue speaking, you understand that. So St. Louis goes on and he says, I say with the saints, the Blessed Virgin Mary is a terrestrial paradise of the new Adam. To me, this is a marvelous concept. Our Lady is a terrestrial paradise of the new Adam. St. Paul calls Jesus the new Adam. And he says, the terrestrial paradise of the new Adam, where he was made flesh by the operation of the Holy Spirit in order to work incomprehensible marvels there. What marvels did he work in that sanctuary? She is a grand and divine world of God where there are beauties and treasures unspeakable. And he goes on, she is a magnificence of the Most High, where he hid, as in her bosom, his only Son, and in him all that is most excellent and most precious. Oh, what grand and hidden things the mighty God has wrought in this admirable creature, as she herself had to acknowledge, in spite of her profound humility, facit mihi magna qui potens est. He that is mighty has done great things to me. It is only by considering who Our Lady is that we can understand something of the Magnificat. And St. Louis also says, the world does not know such things because it is both incapable and unworthy of such knowledge. We can see today the fact that the dogma is opposed even by Catholics as an example of this statement. And he finishes. The saints have said admirable things of this holy city of God, and yet they cry out that the height of her merits, which she has raised up to the throne of the divinity, cannot be fully seen. That the breadth of her charity, which is broader than the earth, is, in truth, immeasurable. That the length of her power, which she exercises over God himself, is incomprehensible. That's an amazing statement. The power she exercises over God himself. And the explanation I understood from this retreat was this. Because of her great power, she has been called the supplicant omnipotence. Seems to be a kind of a contradiction in terms of he who or she who supplicates is powerless. But Our Lady's supplication is so powerful before the throne of God Almighty, that she obtains everything, In this manner, then, she is the supplicant omnipotence. Of course, God our Lord has no intrinsic need of Our Lady, or of anybody else for that matter, to redeem or save souls. He is almighty, He can do whatever He wants. However, since He created her, He established this economy of grace whereby her mediation becomes a fundamental piece in the process of salvation. St. Louis then established a few principles. The first one is that God freely willed to have the cooperation of Our Lady in the Incarnation. You know that some theologians argue whether or not the Incarnation would have taken place if original sin had not happened. There's a theological argument very interesting. Some say yes, some say no. Some conclude that if original sin, that it turned out to be an advantage for mankind, although it wasn't even itself. The liturgy sings, O felix culpa, O happy fault, that deserved such a savior and a mother for us. Without original sin, we might not have had the savior and the mother. I don't know what the final dogmatic definition will be, but the fact remains that the incarnation of the Word of God was not just an important episode among others in mankind's history. Just like the redemption, it was a culminating event. Being God, He who is, with the exception of the generation of the Son and the procession of the Holy Spirit, nothing in the universe can be compared to the incarnation. When God Almighty becomes one of us, it's such a mind-boggling concept to see that babe in the manger, the toddler, the boy in the Saturday synagogue, the Talmaturg, miracle worker in Jerusalem, the martyr on the cross, rising again. That chap was God incarnate. Sometimes we take for granted the magnitude of this grandeur. And Our Lady was the one we united in her sacred womb, in that tabernacle, in that ark of the new covenant, the divinity, the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The role of Our Lady in the Incarnation is the core of St. Louis' theology and the spirituality. In his book, he shows, I'm just touching a few of the points, her role as mediatrix regarding God the Father, co-redemptrix regarding God the Son, and advocate regarding God the Holy Spirit. How did she cooperate with God the Father for the coming of Jesus Christ? Her prayers for the coming of the Messiah. The Word of God assumed a human nature in order to give glory to God and save mankind. In the first place, we consider that the world was not worthy to receive God incarnate. God sent His Son not because of the world's merits, but in spite of the world's demerits. He sent God the Son because of Our Lady. Not only because she asked the Redeemer to come, but also because God the Father sent His Son to her because she alone was worthy to receive Him. In this perspective, we understand better that complaint in the Gospel. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. His own would not receive Him, but Our Lady would receive Him in a sublime manner. And because of this, He came. He came because He found Our Lady in the world, and if He had not found her, He would not have come, St. Louis concludes. His coming into the world is a result of the presence and the prayers of Mary Most Holy. In this manner, she cooperated with the Eternal Father for the Eternal Word to come into the world. Our mediatrix. Consider for a moment the zeal of the Virgin Mary for the cause of God. In her prayers, she certainly considered the situation of the mortal misery into which the chosen people had fallen. In her prayers, she ardently desired that Israel would be raised again to its primeval condition. She considered the decadence of mankind, knowing more than anyone else how many souls were being lost in that pagan age, and seeing the glory of Satan reigning supreme over the ancient world. She was here on earth. She did here on earth what St. Michael did in heaven. Her prayer asking God to come to earth was like the quiz of the Deus of the great archangel. It is she who stands up against that state of things. It's only she who has the prayer, the sufficiently powerful prayer, to shake the foundations of the universe. The faith that moves mountains and bring the God of the mountain of Sinai, the El Shaddai, to say yes to her prayers and strike that blow that transforms everything. That was my mother at work. Then the fullness of time comes. Our Lord is born. Mankind is rebuilt, regenerated, elevated, sanctified by Our Lady. Souls are saved in great numbers. The gates of heaven are open. Hell is crushed. Death is destroyed. The Catholic Church flourishes over the face of the earth. What triggered all of this? The prayer of the Blessed Virgin Mary, our mediatrix. How did she cooperate with God the Son? This here, I find, is a topic of such a sacredness that I should address it on my knees. There is a study by a Brazilian priest called Father Julio Maria, in which he studies the process of the maternity of Our Lady and the life of Our Lord in her sacred womb, and how she, by the process of maternity, was gradually providing Our Lord with His body and His blood. How the body of Jesus was being formed within the sacred womb of Our Lady, that body of His that was hypostatically united with the divinity. Thus we can see how her participation in the mystery of incarnation has such an intimacy, a closeness with God. She was giving her own being to God Himself. Every cell, every drop of blood that she gave to Him, it was forming that body that would be united with the divinity. You can't imagine any way of being closer to God than this. So the role of Our Lady in this mystery of the incarnation was such that God wanted her to give her consent first, that she might give Him her flesh and her blood, and therefore something of her own being, the only being in the universe to give to God of her own being. A kind of a reflection of Adam and Eve. St. Paul calls Jesus the new Adam. Our Lord was born of Our Lady with no other human parent, as Eve was born of Adam without any other human parent. Eve was flesh of Adam's flesh. Our Lord was flesh of Our Lady's flesh. Adam and Eve were also united as spouses. But Jesus and Mary are united in an immensely more sublime way, as mother and child. Of course, in the Eucharist, we receive the flesh of Jesus, not the flesh of Mary, of course. But that flesh we receive came from Mary. Today we could say they have the same DNA. It would be difficult to imagine a greater intimacy with God in cooperation in the process of redemption. That's her as a co-redemptrix. Our Lord, in that sacred sanctuary of her womb, it was the first time in history when His sacred humanity began to glorify God within the Ark of the New Covenant. Each drop of blood or flesh cell that she gave to Him corresponded in return a flood of graces He gave to her in return. Our Lord grows up, spent 30 years of His life next to her, and gave to the rest of mankind, us, only three. She led Him to the height of the cross, and from the height of Calvary she offered Him to God. It was beautiful to see in the movie The Passion of the Christ, when Jesus is arrested and taken to the house of Annas, and she says, Amen, Adonai. Amen. Yes, Lord, so be it. She agrees with that passion. And St. Louis summarized the role of Our Lady as co-redemptrix. She generated the victim. She brought up the victim. She caressed the victim. She led the victim to the altar of sacrifice. And she herself offered the victim to be immolated. Because truly our Lord died with Our Lady's full consent. She wanted Him to suffer everything that He suffered. She wanted Him to die the way He died. She consented to that death. She agreed with it. She wanted her Son to die that way. And the sword that trespassed her heart symbolizes well her role as co-redemptrix. And swords are ordinarily shaped in the form of a cross. How did she cooperate with the Holy Spirit? St. Louis explains that the fecundity of God the Father produces by eternal generation a divine person, God the Son. And from the love between God the Father and God the Son, a third person proceeds, the Holy Spirit. But once the procession of the Holy Spirit happens, the divine fecundity seems to come to an end. No other person is produced. However, the fecundity of the Holy Spirit was manifested in Our Lady. By overshadowing Mary Most Holy, the Holy Spirit generated our Lord Jesus Christ. She is therefore truly the spouse of the Holy Spirit, not in the mere allegorical sense, but in the strict sense of the word, because the Holy Spirit generated a child in her. She is his spouse. Jesus is truly her son, and she is truly the spouse of the Holy Spirit. This participation with the Holy Spirit in the incarnation is unparalleled. There's nothing that would even come close to this. As a spouse of the Holy Spirit, she was like Esther and Ahasuerus. Holy Scripture tells us that Ahasuerus had decreed the death of the Jews in his kingdom. And by this supplications of Esther, the king changed his policy and the Jews were spared. She was the advocate of the Jews as a prefigure of our Blessed Mother, as the advocate of the new chosen people, the Church. Then St. Louis moves on to establish a couple of principles. I'll mention only one of them, which is that Our Lady being the Mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the head of the mystical body, therefore she is also the mother of the whole mystical body, because it would be an abnormality of nature for a mother to give birth to the head of the child and not to the body. And there is no abnormality in the process of salvation. Therefore, since she is the mother of the head of the mystical body, Jesus Christ, she is also the mother of each person who is baptized by order of grace. Her relationship with the Redeemer, with the redemption, is within the ways of maternity, which attributes to her the maternity of all those who benefit from redemption and who are generated in the life of grace. From this premise, St. Louis draws a conclusion. The action of Our Lady in the salvation of souls is as important as her action in the incarnation. And since her work in the incarnation was primordial, likewise, her work in the salvation of souls is also of paramount importance. Then he applies this principle to the relationship between Jesus, between Our Lady, and the Holy Trinity. And he simplifies by saying this. Just as in the natural order, there is a father and a mother, in the supernatural order, there is also a father, God, and a mother, Mary. The eternal Father wanted to generate a son in Our Lady, Jesus Christ. And the new children that he generates in the order of grace, he generates them also in Our Lady till the end of time. There is no generation without a father and a mother. Likewise, without either God or Mary, there is no generation in the supernatural order. And St. Louis then draws this conclusion, which is very anti-ecumenical these days. He said, he who does not have Mary for his mother does not have God for his father. Being Mary the spouse of the Holy Spirit, he will produce his fruit, our Lord Jesus Christ, in those souls where he finds Mary. And when the Holy Spirit finds Mary in a soul, there he produces his fruit, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why St. Paul could say, I live, no, not I, but Christ lives in me. And all of those who are devotees of Our Lady, true devotees of her, can say likewise, making allowance for the differences in situation, I live, no, not I, but Mary lives in me. So Louis de Montfort says some very radical things, and I save this one here for the end, because it's also much contrary to some sugarish spirituality about Mary. He deals with the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. St. Jerome of Vulgate puts like this, Inimicis sponum inter te et mulierem. I shall put enmities between you and the woman, God said to the devil. Et semen tuum, et semen ilius, and your seed and her seed, ipsa contret, caput tuum, and she herself will crush your head. And St. Luke dedicates a whole chapter to explain that, quote, God has never made and formed but one enmity, but it is an irreconcilable one, which shall endure and grow even to the end. St. Luke develops the concept that there is a fundamental incompatibility between Our Lady and the devil, between Our Lady and sin. He shows that everything God does is perfect, and that He formed only one enmity, but that enmity is perfect and durable like all works of God. Therefore, the enmity between Mary and the devil, between the children of Mary and the children of the devil, is a perfect enmity, complete, durable, which will continue until the end of times. He says that this enmity will not just last to the end of time, but will increase to the end of time. And I quote him, "It is between Mary, his worthy mother, and the devil, between the children and the servants of the Blessed Virgin, and the children and tools of Lucifer." So not only the enmity between Mary and the devil will increase, but also the enmity between her children and his children will increase. In these days, when Pope Paul VI declared that the smoke of Satan had entered the temple of God, the sanctuary, the understanding of this enmity between Mary and the devil is of paramount importance. St. Louis says, "The most terrible of all enemies which God has set up against the devil is his Holy Mother Mary. He has inspired her, even since the days of earthly paradise, though she existed only in his idea, with so much hatred against that cursed enemy of God." This is this important characteristic of Our Lady. If she is full of love for her Son, full of love for the members of the mystical body, full of grace for all those who ask, she is also full of hatred for the devil and those who work for the damnation of souls. She is full of grace and full of hatred. And that is something that today is not much spoken of. The very first prophecy about Mary, the Protoevangelium, is already marked with her total incompatibility and hatred. That's the word he uses, hatred, against the devil. And he says, "God has inspired her with so much ingenuity in unveiling the malice of the ancient serpent, with so much power to conquer, to overthrow, and to crush that proud, impious rebel, that he, the devil, fears her not only more than all the angels and saints, but in a certain sense, more than God himself." Note the expression, "in a certain sense, the devil fears Our Lady more than God himself." And why? In spite of God being omnipotent, and the power of Mary comes from his power, in a certain manner, the devil is more afraid of Mary than of God himself, because to be crushed by Our Lady is more embarrassing, more shameful, more humiliating than to be crushed by God. He continues, "Not that the anger, the hatred, and the power of God are not infinitely greater than those of the Blessed Virgin Mary, because Mary's perfections are limited. But first, because Satan, being proud, he suffers incomparably more from being beaten and punished by the little and humble handmaid, and her humility humiliates him more than the divine power. Thus, God wants to be defeated through Our Lady. That is why the proclamation of the fifth dogma is of paramount importance. God's graces are granted through her, because in this way the devil is defeated in a more humiliating way. She is a mediatrix, not only in the incarnation and salvation of souls, but also in the defeat of God's enemies. Universal mediatrix who has crushed all heresies." Conclusion. Our Lady is a channel of all graces, She's a queen of heaven and earth. She's a representative of God to govern the whole universe. And it is through her that everything is obtained. She is for us the model for everything, the mother of mercies, and at the same time, she who crushes all heresies. Thus, everything there is in us that is grand, noble, or saint comes through the Blessed Virgin Mary, because she is the one who carries our prayers to God and who obtains fecundity to our prayers. Not only our prayers of petition, but prayers of adoration, of thanksgiving, of contrition. The new dogma, I believe, is necessary since Our Lady is still much unknown, and she must be known as mediatrix in her cooperation with God the Father to bring God the Son to the world, as co-redemptrix in her cooperation with God the Son to give her own being to Him to be crucified and to save us, her cooperation with God the Holy Spirit in the salvation, sanctification of the members of the Church. Because it was through the Most Holy Virgin Mary that Jesus came into the world, and it is through her that He has to reign in the world. Mary, our co-redemptrix, our mediatrix, our advocate, our mother, pray for us. Thank you, and God bless you.
I need a couple of minutes to change the lights.
Thank you so much. Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Raymond D'Souza. He has such a wonderful way of expressing himself, and personally, I could just listen to his accent all day. Thank you, and a wonderful sense of humor. And it's so beautiful to be able to share in these really lifelong studies and a dedication, a lifelong dedication to exploring and penetrating the subject. So we're really very gifted. It's like a master class, isn't it? Sharing in this way. So thank you so much for that.